Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 1. Hey, everybody here. Hey, everybody at home. We are getting to start a new series this weekend. We're going to do a seven-week survey of the book of Revelation. Now, I know that there's a lot of interest in this book, and there are so many details. But we're going to try, what we're going to try to do over these 7 weeks is give you the information and equip you to be able to read and interpret the book for yourself. And of course, if there's more questions or discussion that you want to have, please just let us know. And we'd love to talk about this. But we do know and we do realize that Revelation in 7 weeks is a lot. And we're not going to be able to get every little detail and emphasize every little thing that we want to. But we are excited about it. Revelation is my favorite book of the Bible. I love teaching on it, and I know many of you do love studying it as well. But go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 1, and we'll actually maybe just leave your place there, set your Bible on your lap. We'll come back to that in just a second. There was, or there is, a small town in New Hampshire that a few years ago they were having a problem with bears coming in town, that they would come out of the woods and they were starting to become desensitized to people and interacting with them. And a lot of people were starting to get concerned about this because they were coming from all over the place. There was an elderly lady that lived on a hillside in this town. And she was becoming very, very concerned. She would poke out her, you know, out the window all the time looking for them. At night, she would be a little paranoid that she heard them scratching at the door. And so she would really, this is a true story, she would go and get her gun and just to make sure that the bears weren't going to try to get into the house. She would, anytime she went to her car to leave the house, she had to do a bear check. It even got to the point that when she was cooking meat in the house, she wouldn't leave the house for several hours afterwards because she was afraid of attracting bears to the smell and to the odor of what she had cooked. And the lady had another neighbor. Turns out her neighbor had been feeding these bears for about 10 years. Twice a day, this lady would take two buckets, fill them with grain, and then top them off with sugared donuts. The bears were eating really, really well. Do you ever feel like you're being sabotaged? Maybe it's at work, maybe it's at home, maybe it's something else where God has you. We're supposed to be, we as Christians and believers, we're supposed to be on the same page with the Great Commission, right? We're supposed to be on the same page, glorifying God, worshiping Christ, exalting Him. But that doesn't always happen the way it should. In fact, many of you sitting here and then at home, you could probably tell some terrible heartache stories of maybe bad church experiences. There can be cancers in churches. You realize that, right? In fact, most of these New Testament epistles that were written from the hands of Paul and John, Peter, they were written on the occasion of dealing with some kind of issue that had arisen in this church. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, it's actually the immediate addressees, the immediate audience is seven churches in Asia Minor. Asia Minor was in what is now modern-day Turkey. It was a little bit east of Greece and far north of Palestine and Jerusalem. Let's get some background information on Revelation. I really want to build a foundation this week, and so the next several weeks we will build on top of that. Okay, so first of all, the author was the Apostle John. John, the brother of James. John, the one that was in the inner circle with Christ. It is that John that we recognize as the author of this scripture. Now, there's really good internal and external evidence for this. The internal evidence, we see that John, that whoever this author was, who claims to be John, he had a high level of authority among these churches in Asia Minor. And then internally, we also see in here that really, while it is a different type of writing than John has done, opposed to the Gospel of John or the Epistles of John, it is a different type of writing, but the grammar that he uses is consistent, really, in all the books. Some of the word choices, his identification of Jesus as the Word of God. So the grammar and the word choice is consistent with some of the other things that John wrote. But there's also external evidence, heavy external evidence as well. We know that John was very influential with the churches of Asia Minor as an older man. And so this fits him very, very well. All right, secondly, the date. This is pretty well established. And the date that we're going to, the assumption that we're working from is that this was written in about 95 A.D. John wrote the gospel probably around 85 A.D. He wrote the epistles probably maybe around 90 A.D. or maybe even after the book of Revelation. But Revelation was probably written around 95 A.D. towards the end of the reign of an emperor named Domitian. Domitian, one of the characteristics of his reign, especially his persecution towards Christians, was that unlike Nero liked to have people's heads cut off, feed them to the lions, burn them alive. Domitian's thing and his persecution of Christians was exiling them. And so John, we'll see here in a second, he was being exiled, and that is the background of this book. But there is internal evidence that of 95 being a really solid date for this, but the external evidence is just as strong. And so 95 A.D. is really the evidence points to that being a strong position for the date, okay? And it is the last book of the Bible that was written, probably. Let's talk about interpretations of Revelation. There are four major interpretations. If you pick up a book, you hear someone teaching on this, either on TV or on the radio or a podcast or whatever, there's going to be these four major interpretations of this book. The first one is what's called the preterist view. The preterist view, it says that pretty much all of the information in the book of Revelation is prophesying the fall and the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. Therefore, the preterists would look at this and say that, well, most of the book of Revelation has been fulfilled already. That's the preterist view. Now, we've already talked about the date of Revelation. In order for someone to take a preterist view, the book would have had to have been written prior to 70 A.D. So they will say maybe a date of 65 A.D. or so. But the evidence is really strong for this later date that we're talking about. All right, secondly, the second major interpretation of this book is what's called the idealist or slash allegorical interpretation. So what it does is that it looks at these prophecies that happen in chapters 4 through 22, and what it does is it takes an interpretation where it says that many of the things that we see are just spiritual truths, that these are spiritual truths that are communicated in very colorful language. We'll talk about more about that maybe in just a second. And then you have what's called the historic view. The historic view says that, yes, this was once a prophecy, but it was a prophecy of what the atmosphere of the church age would be. And so the historic view in 2021 would actually be looking back to see how a lot of these things have already been fulfilled. And so it's actually going to share some traits with the allegorical approach and kind of stray a little bit from a plain, normal interpretation of the text. Fourthly, you have what we're going to be taking through this journey. What's called the futurist view, is that from chapters 4 through 22 on, that these are things that are still to happen in the future. They haven't happened yet, that we approach them with taking the scripture at its word, and not necessarily trying to be fanciful with interpretations. Okay, with this idea of interpretation, because interpretation is really the foundation of everything in Scripture, our understanding of Scripture, we have to approach Scripture with the right principles. So I want to share real quickly some three interpretive cautions when you're reading the book of Revelation, okay? And these are things where people go to extremes on, and that we have to be careful when we are studying this. All right. The first one is the first caution is allegorizing. Allegorizing. We've already mentioned that a little bit, but allegorizing is making symbols out of things that aren't necessarily intended to be purely symbolic. Okay. So as we go through Revelation, we'll see some things that like the beast. Okay. That is symbolic of his character. But it actually discusses a real person that's going to reign in the future with an antichrist system. But allegorizing would say, well, the beast is like maybe Satan or his demonic host that Christians have to be aware of through this church age in their walk with God. So that's allegorizing, a real extreme. I don't personally know anybody that would take it to this extreme in allegorization, but an extreme extreme practice of allegorization would be to go to Revelation 19 that talks about the return of Christ and say that, oh, Christ coming on a white horse and slaying his enemies, that just represents how Jesus comes into our hearts when we get saved. That is allegorizing. So you got to be careful with that. The danger of allegorization is that it takes objectivity away from the text. There are times, certainly, where John or Jesus are using symbols, and Revelation does have a lot of symbolism. But we can go too far when we make symbols out of things that weren't really intended to be symbols. So the danger is making the text mean something that the author never intended. And when we do that, what happens is that we gut the text of its meaning, of what the author and what Christ intended for us. Real quickly, there's this chart. Jerry Hollinger, leaning on someone else, he put this chart together, that there are 44 examples of figures in the book of Revelation, that these are symbols that are actually interpreted by the text itself. So we don't have to be real curious, ask a lot of questions about these specific things, because it gives the interpretation of these things within the text itself, maybe in another chapter, maybe a few verses down. But really, anytime we come to Scripture, we want Scripture to stand on its own. We want Scripture to speak objectively to us of what the author intended. So, listen, Revelation, although there are a lot of questions about it and it can be intimidating for folks, it is an understandable book. And we'll see in just a second that Christ laid out some pretty clear interpretive clues for us. All right, number two, the second interpretive caution we have to be aware of is date setting. Date setting. There have been lots of cults that have done this throughout the ages. Early Seventh-day Adventists did that back in the 1800s. Others have done that. Other mainstream evangelicals have done that to a certain extent, or what we would call evangelicals. It was only back in 2011, I remember seeing these billboards by a guy that lived in California that had a specific date that Christ was going to come back. That was in 2011, okay? And if you want to get super interested in this, you could go to Amazon.com and you could buy this little pamphlet, this little book called 88 Reasons the Rapture Could Be in 1988. Okay? So people have been doing this for years, and we have to be careful, again, that we aren't forcing our presuppositions onto the passage. Yes, I want Christ to come this year, this week. Even tonight would be great. But we can't force our feelings onto what the text is saying. All right, the third caution that we have to have in interpreting Revelation is very closely related to date setting. It is stage setting. It is stage setting. I think probably in our circles, this is probably the one that we see more often. And you'll hear the expression, well, you know, this pandemic, it's a sign of the times. Or I'm sure around World War II that they interpreted a lot of things as the sign of the times. And 2001, when the terrorists attacked the World Trade Center, I remember hearing this, it's a sign of the times. We've got to be careful when we're doing that, because if the Bible doesn't explicitly say something, we've just got to be careful. Does that make sense? So we don't force current events or what came out in the newspaper this morning, we don't force those onto the text to identify the meaning of the text by what's happened this morning, yesterday, tomorrow, whatever. So we have to be careful with stage setting. Jerry Hollinger, who I already referenced, he said, there is an innate suspicion of people who hear voices that we don't hear. And so a lot of times, these stage setters, that's what happens, is that they're implying that God has given them some kind of information that he hasn't given anybody else. And you could find all kinds of books, all kinds of programs, from Christian speakers all over the place that they are inferring. They're not going to say it explicitly, but they're inferring that they've got something brand new that God's not given anybody else. All right, that's stage setting. So the caution here, and the reason for this, is because when we're goofy on prophecy, like we can look back to 88 reasons that the rapture could happen in 1988. What it does is it makes us look goofy, right, as Christians. And so when we're goofy on prophecy, it actually has ramifications in two ways. First, it abuses the text of Scripture. And second of all, it makes the church less credible when we speak up on other areas of doctrine or other areas of ethics, because it's hurt our credibility. So, again, I'm not saying that we're not very close to the return of Christ. We may be. We may not be. Either way, there is a doctrine in Scripture called the imminency of Christ's return, and that we should be ready, and it could happen at any moment, any time. We should all be prepared for that. But to dogmatically read something in Revelation 6 or the book of Daniel or some obscure passage in the Minor Prophets and say, oh, this is, whatever happened yesterday in New York or California, that's fulfillment. We have to be careful with that. Speculation, that's something that we don't want to bring into our interpretation of the text, because speculation should not get more attention than the actual interpretation of the passage. So let the Bible speak for itself. What that means is look and evaluate, study a passage, and apply and share what is there, not something that we put into it, okay? That's the difference between eisegesis, putting something into the text that we've brought to it, and exegesis, pulling something out that is there. We want to be exegetes. We want to exegete the Scripture, let it speak for itself. I came across this quote in one of my study Bibles. He said, "Throughout history, apocalyptic literature has been most popular when current conditions have turned chaotic. At such times, there has been a tendency to find remarkable similarities between one's own situation and the biblical prophecies. This tendency should be resisted. Biblical prophecy was not given in order that we might create a perfect timeline for future events." Although I will say that it does give us a timeline, it does give us an idea of what lies ahead. Rather, its authors intended to stimulate obedience to and confidence in God, who remained firmly in control of both contemporary events and the future. And so as we approach Revelation, if all we were to do is leave this place with a timeline or a graph, we would have missed what Jesus actually had for us. The emphasis of Christ in the book of Revelation is that we, all Christians of all ages, must be overcomers, because that is our position. We ought to apply that in our real life. And so we are to trust Christ. We are to live out what we truly and in reality are. We are overcomers. It's a position we have, but we should also put that into practice. That should also be our function. And so that's what Christ has for us in the book of Revelation. Now, we will get to very fascinating things. Like I said, I love this book. I have a lot of opinions about this book, and I have a lot of opinions about details of this book. But you know what? A lot of my opinions don't really matter, because I can't back them up with Scripture. So we have to let the Bible speak for itself. All right, so we're taking a futurist perspective on this. And Jesus actually gives a very clear outline of the book. We don't have to come up with the three P's or the five S's of Revelation and put them all in this order. Jesus has already given us a clear outline. So if you look at chapter 1, verse 19, in this command to John, Jesus says, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." So here we have a divinely given outline of Revelation. And this is what we're going to follow, by the way. So if you look at the first one, the things that you have seen, that's covered in chapter 1. Christ is referring to the presentation, the revelation of himself to John, that Christ wants John to share to the churches what he saw in Christ presenting himself to John. All right, the next, number two, the second section of this outline is those that are, the things that are. That's going to cover chapters 2 and 3 of the specific churches that John is writing to. And then the bulk of the book is going to be in chapters 4 through 22, and that is those or the things that are to take place after this. All right, so we're actually covering two-thirds of the book tonight in chapters 1 and 2. Pretty cool, huh? But we'll spend most of our time in that third section, which is the things that are to take place after this. And even that is broken down we can break that down pretty simply. The big chunk of that has to do with the tribulation on earth. The second part of that has to do with the millennial kingdom. And then the third has to do with the eternal reign of Christ, or the state of eternity that we look forward to. All right, so Revelation is not a literary puzzle that we have to constantly be scratching our heads. It's not like, we don't have to be like Nicolas Cage in the National Treasure movies, where we see this obscure thing on the dollar bill, and then we see this indention at a monument, and find 500 things in Scripture. It's actually an understandable book, and we don't have to be intimidated. We are going to take, because we're taking a plain approach with letting Scripture speak for itself, we're going to take a chronological approach, which means we see that most of these things in chapters 4 through 22 are going to happen, and this is going to be the chronological sequence that we look toward as we speak in the context of last things, end times. All right. Real quickly, I want to summarize chapter 1 and chapters 2 and 3. First of all, chapter 1 discusses the occasion for this revelation from Christ to the seven churches. If you look in verse 1, this is the title, "The Revelation of Jesus Christ." And so the question for a lot of people comes up, okay, does this mean that the revelation is from Jesus Christ? Or does this mean that the revelation is about Jesus Christ? And quite simply, it's both. that the main thing that Christ is getting at in this entire book is a presentation of himself, that he has overcome, that he is the conqueror, and because he overcame, we can also overcome. So look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "John to the seven churches that are in Asia." I'm going to pull up a graphic for you. You see, these are the seven churches that Christ is specifically addressing. John is on the Isle of Patmos, and this letter, what's going to happen is probably he'll write several copies or one copy, and the messenger, whoever that was, would take a copy to Ephesus, and it would be easily circulated because there was a main road route that circled all of these. This might be the reason that Christ picked these seven specific churches. Another reason Christ may have picked these seven specific churches is because of the variety of issues and problems that they were facing, and he knew that these would be applicable for all churches and all Christians of all ages within the church. Skip down to verse 9, please. Verse 9. "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So John has been, we know from extra-biblical sources that he was exiled. But here, he was exiled by Domitian. But here, we see exactly why he was exiled. He was exiled for preaching. He was exiled for preaching. And Domitian saw this influence, and it was probably passed on from his inferiors all the way up to him, but there was this influence, people getting saved in Asia Minor, it disrupting the culture there, the Roman/Greek culture. And so Domitian thought, oh, the best thing I can do with him is just isolate him. Let him go off by himself somewhere, this little island, and he won't bother anybody else. That was the idea. And John was exiled simply for preaching. Verse 10, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. When I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." All right, so John hears this voice, he turns around, and the first thing that he sees are these seven lampstands, but he also sees this. Immediately when he turns around, he just sees a figure. But now he's going to give us the details about this figure. This figure is none other than Jesus himself. He says that he was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. One thing that we need to pick up on when we're reading and studying Revelation is the use of, here comes English grammar here, similes. A simile is, it's specifically the word like or the word as. So it's referring to something, comparing something to something else. So John, at the best of his ability, he is trying to describe what he saw when he turned around and he saw Christ. Now, this is really cool that you see the verbs here in verses 9 and on. It says that I turned, I saw, and then when you come down to verse 17, I fell. Pretty cool progression there. But what John is doing in this presentation of Christ, this Christ presentation of himself, is what he's doing is he's giving a moral description of Jesus. This is not necessarily just a physical description, saying that his hair was literally white like snow, which was different from when he was on earth. It's a moral description. So what he's doing is he is describing Christ in these moral ways. So this long robe and golden sash, it suggests what? It suggests dignity. It suggests royal attire. His hair, white like wool, even white like snow, this doesn't necessarily have to be literal. It's a moral description that he is wise. His eyes were as a flame of fire. That is, his eyes are piercing, and he's all-knowing. He sees it all. He sees through all the bogus garbage that people live and try to pull over his eyes. His feet like burnished bronze. That is, that he has the authority to march on and to judge. His voice like many waters. That is, it's authoritative. His right hand holding stars. We see at the end of this chapter that these seven stars are seven angels or seven messengers of the church. The point is that he's holding these seven stars in his hand. That is, he is the head of the church. He is control of the church. A two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It's not a literal, sword coming out. It's describing his speech as potent and powerful. When he speaks, things happen. When he stands at the tomb of Lazarus and says, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus comes forth. When he cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," he allows his spirit to leave. And so when Jesus speaks, things happen. And he says that his face was like the sun. This could only be the glory that John saw at that moment. That Jesus here is in his full glorified body. Okay, so this is not a sissy Jesus, a caricature of Jesus that we see a lot of times in art and pictures. This is a full-out warrior Jesus here. He is glorified, he is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords. Yes, sometimes we will see him presented as the Lamb that was slain in the book of Revelation, but don't be confused at all. The overarching picture of Christ in Revelation, and as he stands and sits today in heaven, is that of a warrior. This is a reason that those that take a liberal approach to Scripture, an anti-supernatural approach to Scripture, a lot of times they don't speak on the book of Revelation. There's not a lot of teaching on that. And if there is, it's a lot of times allegorized away. But Jesus is a warrior king. All right, that brings us to chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 hold what we'll call direct messages to the churches, specifically these seven churches. But it's not just messages that are applicable to just these seven churches in their context. It's for anyone that has ears to hear. And he's going to say that in these passages, that they apply also to us. So real quickly, we're not going to go through all seven of these churches, but I do want to go through the first one in chapter 2, the church of Ephesus. And I want to give you kind of a structure or a template for you to be able to look at these yourself. If you go on the church website or if you go into the church app under resources, we'll make available a PDF document for you that you can print off and you can fill this out. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a cheat sheet here and give you the examples of the answers for the first one, okay? So in each of these seven churches, in Christ's addresses to the seven churches, we should look for at least five things. First, we should look for a description of Jesus. He's described in a certain way each time. We should look for a commendation. We're not going to see that in everyone, but we should look for it in most of them. A commendation is Jesus recognizing something that the church is doing well. We should look for the problem. And all of these churches are going to have problems. And most of these churches, the cancer is going to be within. Only one of these churches where their main problem was persecution from the outside. Most of the time, the problem is within. Fourthly, there's going to be guidance or counsel from Jesus of how to address their specific problem. And then lastly, we're going to see Christ give a promise to overcomers. All right, so here in Ephesians, the description of Jesus, it's given here in verses 1 and 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, who is the angel here? I don't know. Let me just tell you. My personal opinion is that angel, the word for angel, it's angelos. It can also mean a messenger. There are times in the New Testament that it just refers to a human messenger. My opinion, I lean to this having to do with the pastor of the church who is going. So here you have Christ giving the revelation to John. John giving it to the pastor giving it to the rest of the church. But there are good, godly people that take this as a supernatural angel, and that's fine too. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So here's the description of Jesus. He holds the seven stars, which is the seven angels. What does that mean? Maybe it's the pastors. Maybe it's an actual angel that is guarding and overseeing the church's action. That's a sobering thought. But Jesus is described as holding the seven stars and walking among the seven lampstands. We've already talked about this. This is a picture of Christ being head over his church. Knowing what is going on in each individual assembly. Yes, there's a universal body of Christ that is united spiritually, but there are local assemblies, and they are not our churches. They are Christ's. This church is Christ. He formed it. He controls it, and we do the best we can to make sure that he guides it, and that we are obedient to his direction. All right, second, what is the commendation? He says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So he's giving some attaboys there to them. And remember, this is the same church in Ephesus that Paul wrote to, the book of Ephesians, that Paul ministered to there. At some point along their way, they had been faithful in doctrinal purity. That's the commendation that Christ gives here. He commends them for their endurance and their doctrinal purity. But somewhere along the way, even though they were doctrinally pure, something has happened, that there is a cancer within. He says in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Maybe you're used to hearing that as you've abandoned your first love. So the question is, what is the love referring to? Is it referring to a love that is directed toward Jesus, that they had lost their love of him? Or is he talking about just the principle of love, that it's no longer a dominating principle in their assembly? And that not only are they not loving Christ like they once did, they're not loving each other like they once did. I think the answer is probably somewhere in that second. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Doctrinal purity, but no love behind it. Paul had some things to say about that in 1 Corinthians 13. All right, so the problem is that they had abandoned their first love. Next, the guidance from Jesus or his counsel. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first." It's a pretty simple advice. Christ says, remember how you used to love, how you used to love me, how you used to love each other, how you used to love people, and love again. And this is a scary statement. "If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Their lampstand is the existence of their church. Jesus is saying, if you're not what I demand that you be, I'll shut you down. So listen, sometimes it is God's will for churches to die. Sometimes it is God's will that it is God himself that removes them. Verse 6, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The Nicolaitans, there's different ideas of what exactly they taught. The most popular idea amongst scholars is that they were probably very liberal in their ethics and their behavior, that they didn't really recognize sin, and that they lived very freely and loosely. The second idea for Nicolaitans is that these were very, very early church dictators in the church that took control of everyone and everybody and had to have all the power. Because the word Nicolaitans, it's actually from the word that we get that is overcome. It actually, part of it is in there, that word Nikos. It means people conquerors. So it could be either one of those. But they hated the works of the Nicolaitans. Like I said, they were doctrinally pure. Verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So all of these messages and all of the book of Revelation is not just for the original audience of those seven churches. From the very beginning, Jesus had the intention of this being applicable and for every single Christian and church throughout the church age. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And here is the promise to the overcomers. "To the one who conquers," or the one who overcomes, "I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." So here is an incentive that God gives these believers at this church. So a theme that is throughout this book is the theme of overcoming and conquering. It's the same word. And specifically in these messages to the seven church, you see this at the end of each particular message, "To the one who overcomes." The word Nikao, which Nike eventually comes from, it means victor, overcomer, conqueror is a really good translation of it, because it's the idea of having a decisive victory, that the battle is done. There is a clear winner, there is a clear loser. And actually, 17 of the 28 uses of the word Nikao in the New Testament are in Revelation. So this there is an emphasis on this idea of overcoming and conquering. Now, the question is, what does this mean? What does it mean to be an overcomer? Because you see all of these things, and it seems like there are that this is a condition that you won't participate in this unless you are an overcomer. That is, that you finish well in your walk with God. Some writers and teachers would take that position. It's not the position that I take. What is an overcomer? We know from John's letter in 1 John that believers are overcomers, period. We know that Paul said that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So here's what I think Christ is expressing here. Every believer, positionally, is a conqueror, is an overcomer, period. Positionally, our position is in who? It's in Christ. God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see our righteousness because there's none there. Even post-salvation, the best of our morality is still only filthy rags. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Positionally, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are overcomers. So if you're saved, today and you've begun a relationship with Christ, you are an overcomer. Okay? Period. That is your position, and it's based on who Christ is and what he has done for you. And all you've contributed to that is placing your faith in him. That's it. Positionally, we are all believers. But what John is doing here, or what Christ is doing here, is that he is giving incentives to these churches for them to live out the reality. Because while we are positionally overcomers, that's not always the way we function, is it? Some Christians can be carnal, can what some people have described in the past as backslidden. Making bad choices, bad decisions. And so what Christ is doing is that he is giving incentives for believers to live out the position, the reality that we already have, and that we can, and that we should, and we must live out that reality even in the midst of persecution and the midst of martyrdom, which is what a lot of these early Christians were going through. And so when they get to chapters 4 through 22, which would be future for them and still future for us, it's still very relevant for where they're at, because they are facing martyrdom all the time. In fact, some of them knew specific people. Jesus is going to refer to specific people that had been martyred. So what Jesus is saying here is that this is what's yours, believer. This is what's yours. Live it out. Now live it out. This is what's yours. Future access to the tree of life in the garden of God. This is what's yours. Reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom. This is what's yours. Not being hurt by the second death. All of these things. These are what's yours. And I encourage you to go through chapter 2 and 3. Look at these overcome statements. These are the things that are ours. But Christ is giving incentives for us to live out this reality. To live and to work for him from this basis of truth. And so really the rest of the book of Revelation, it's giving us information and it's equipping us with the knowledge to motivate us to be overcomers in the here and now, where we're at. There will be a generation that has to, of believers that have to face horrific things, horrific martyrdom during the tribulation period. That's going to happen for some believers. But no matter where that is and who has to experience that, we can overcome where we're at right now. That's what he's getting at, that we live as overcomers. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. So much good information that the Lord gives us here in chapters 1 through 3. And I encourage you to read and study this for yourself. But honestly, maybe you're here tonight and you are at home this morning and you feel like this is not your experience. You know you're not living an overcoming life. And listen, you're not even facing martyrdom and persecution. You're just not overcoming where you're at. And I think it was God told Jeremiah, if you're weary trying to run with footmen, what happens when you try to run with the horses? But listen, there is grace for you exactly where you're at. If you're not a believer and you've never tasted that grace for the first time, where are you at? You can put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Listen, all you have to offer God is sin. But Christ went to the cross. He died in your place. That sin that should be on your account can be replaced by the righteousness of Christ. And all you do is put your faith and trust in Him. You can do that right now. And your life and your eternity can be changed forever. That's all it takes. You don't have to pray a special prayer. You don't have to walk forward. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to read the Bible through. You put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that grace will come. And maybe you are a believer and you feel you are weary and you're not in a place where you're overcoming. And you just need to do business with God. And you need to ask Him for His personal help and resources in being what He's called us to be. I urge you to do business with God right where you're at. Maybe take some time today and spend it with the Lord. Because listen, I know life is hard. Life is difficult. But God doesn't want us just to exist. He wants us to overcome. He wants us to thrive as conquerors. So wherever you're at, while you're listening to this, I encourage you to do business with God.